Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
All right, let's begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study your word. We ask that your spirit and your angels will worship with us this morning and that we will come to see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And we are starting a new quarter today. And the new quarterly title is Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. And the lesson title for the week is The Voice from Heaven. But before we actually get into the lesson title, let's look at the introduction to the quarterly. Somebody read, as they look at the introduction on page 2 of the quarterly, read the first paragraph there for us, please.
As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we believe that God reveals himself to us in this fallen world. Among all the various ways he can do so, the Bible is, we believe, the greatest expression of that revelation available today, the final and ultimate standard of truth for a fallen world.
Any thoughts about that opening statement for our quarter? Thoughts that came to my mind are questions, and I put them out to the class. Does it matter which translation you use?
Yes. I think some are better than others.
Is there one translation only that should be used?
No.
How does inspiration work? When you read your Bible and you're reading what's written there, how do you understand the message that's coming to you? Is that God dictating those words, and each word is something that needs to be taken very serious? Or is there a concept or idea that's been communicated that the penman has been left free to use whichever words he wanted to communicate that idea? How does it work?
God inspires the person and they use their own words.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Don't you think that it's that way most of the time, but there are some places where it's exactly what he wanted?
Well, the Ten Commandments that he wrote. Other than the Ten Commandments, I can't think of another place besides that place.
Each writer also has a different perspective. So when he writes through inspiration, he writes in his own words, in his own style, from his own perspective.
And then think about the meaning of that when it comes to translations. You know, there are some people who feel very strongly that only one version of the Bible is the version that can be relied upon. That version was printed in 1611. It's called the King James Version. But what version would our friends in Russia use? Do they use the King James Version?
Russian.
They don't use the King James Version, do they?
The Tsar Nicholas Version.
The Tsar Nicholas Version. Or do they, our friends that speak Spanish, and so forth and so on. You see, people who have that idea forget that everyone doesn't speak English. And in fact, how many of us speak King James English? None of us speak King James English. And that's why translations are very important, and that's why God didn't inspire the specific words. He inspired the message or the meaning behind the words. And when translations occur, we try to translate the message or the meaning that's being communicated rather than the specific word. There's some languages that don't even contain words for certain ideas. And that makes it more difficult. I'll give you one quick example about that. I understand in some parts of, you know, the text in Revelation, it says, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. There's some cultures in which the only people that knock on your door are a thief. Because when you come to greet somebody at the door, you call out their name. You use your voice. And the thieves knock because they don't want, if anybody's home, you see, they could be identified by their voice. And so they knock, and if somebody comes to the door, they run away and hide. But if they knock and no one answers, then they break in the house. And so when you translate that verse in that culture, would you want to say that Christ stands at the door and knocks? No, that would miscommunicate the idea, even though that was the actual word being used. But the message is, I stand at the door and call your name. You see, in that culture, we'd want to say. And that's the way translations are supposed to work. Yes?
Also, I'm a little uncomfortable with the main focus being on the Bible instead of on the character of God, because even Christ said, and then you think you have eternal life, but they talk about me. So where is our focus? If we get too focused on those words, could we get just overwhelmed by the words and forget who they're about?
Well, there is various ways of studying the Bible. There is a whole sect, I guess, of Judaism that's into numerology. And they get all this number meaning out of the Bible, hidden code in the Bible that we have to understand. And I think your point's well taken. Let's, with that thought in mind, let's read the next paragraph.
It is not just the incredible prophecies, however impressive, It's not just its historical accuracy, however authenticating. It's not just the revelation of God as revealed in its pages, however powerful. Though all these have their role in showing that the Bible is the Word of God, perhaps the greatest evidence for the Bible is the influence and impact for good it has had and still continues to have on the lives of those who apply its teaching to themselves. Despite all the evidence of prophecy, history, and so forth, in some ways, the most powerful proof is found in the Bible's amazing ability to bring hope, joy, and promise to people thousands of years after it was first written. For many centuries now, people all over the world have found in the Bible the answers to their deepest needs, and why not? After all, it's the greatest revelation of the only one who can meet those needs, our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ.
What do you think about that paragraph?
It's beautiful.
Mr. Vine says that as a means of intellectual development, it's more important than any other book or all other books combined.
Yeah, and why is that the case? Let's just take an aside, and since he brought it up, that it's been mentioned that studying the Bible is the greatest source for intellectual development, developing the mind. Why is that the case? There's a reason that she gives. Because the finite mind comes into contact with the infinite. And our minds are challenged to think about concepts and ideas beyond our own natural ability as the Holy Spirit enlightens and draws our mind to themes that we wouldn't naturally think about. So it's absolutely true. But there's a reason behind it. It's not just like it's a magic book and if I study it, my mind's going to grow. It's because it puts us in contact with the source of all wisdom, God. When I read this paragraph, it struck me, this idea, when it talks about it's not the incredible prophecies, and it goes, it's not just the revelation of God. Really? Is that so? What is the purpose of the Bible if not to reveal God to us? Is there any purpose beyond that? What is life eternal, John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. I mean, we have to come to know God, don't we? Jesus said in John 17 that as he's praying to his Father, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known unto men. Wow, I was blown away by the fact that they would slide that little statement in there. It's not just the revelation of God. But it is.
Revelation, and that makes a person change.
Everything else at the power of the Scriptures come from the truth about God, don't they? Yes.
But in their defense, can it also mean that in the revelation of God, if we don't apply it to our lives, if we don't then turn around and reveal God's character within our own life, you know, pretty much we're, you know, not the right decisions, the right choices in life to move ahead and further study.
Well, the principle you just pointed out is absolutely true. Regardless of whatever truth, whether it's truth about Christ or truth about some health problem, if you don't apply that truth to your life, it does you no good. So there's no question about that. But the purpose of the Bible here...
I mean, I'm with you. I was just going to say, but I still want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. I do think we have to look a little further than I think what he's trying to say. Yeah, however powerful it is, we do have to take it in. Maybe we could get into a big argument then about work.
Well, let's go on with the rest of the paragraph because it talks about the impact it has on people's lives. And that thought struck my mind as well. Have there ever been people on the earth who believe in the Bible, just vigorously defenders of the Bible, who are severe and abusive and coercive and burn people at the stakes and crucify them to get them down before sunset so they can keep the Sabbath? I mean, through history, have there been people who have been defenders of the Bible that have been horrible, destructive, abusive? In fact, isn't it one of the sources of the greatest abuses of human rights? Have you heard of the Inquisition? Yeah. So, did the Bible in those cases, in the time of Christ, did those people reject the Bible? The people who put him on the cross, did they reject God's Word, the Torah?
No, but you go on and finish the sentence. It says... And not only has an influence and impact, but they have to apply it to their lives.
Yes, they do.
Yes, it says, who apply its teachings to themselves.
And did the people in Christ's day apply what they believed it was teaching?
No.
They didn't?
what they believed it was teaching.
Yes, they applied what they believed it was teaching. In fact, they got onto him because he was breaking the teachings of Moses all the time. He was breaking the Sabbath and doing all these things. They got onto Christ for. They were reading the Bible and misinterpreting its teachings.
Their man-made interpretations. Their, what do you call all the Mishnah, all these other rules that they put on. Not just taking
their traditions.
Commandments. Traditions, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Were they using the Bible as a source book?
They were using it as a rule book.
Yes, they were, weren't they? That's a way to put it. So they weren't rejecting the Bible, and they were applying the rules that they understood as they understood them. And what was the key problem? What do you think the root problem that they ended up reading the Bible, and yet they ended up crucifying the one who gave the Bible?
They were trying to work their way through the rules instead of knowing God.
Yes. What was already mentioned in here, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you find eternal life. But these are they which
testify,
teach about me. See, you're not supposed to read this as a code book to find the secret things that you can do so that you can fix yourself. You're supposed to read this so you can find the truths about me and come to know me. Isn't that right? Yeah, and they missed that point. And when we read the Bible, or is it possible people can read the Bible searching to know God and come away with the wrong picture? Has that ever happened? And if you come away from the Bible with the wrong picture of God, what happens to you?
Come like a rebel.
Yeah, again, we have that same problem. And then we have the quote in the paragraph about that the Bible's ability to bring hope and joy and promise to people. Does the Quran bring hope and joy and promise to people? Does it?
Not some of those.
Does it bring hope and joy to people? Sure.
To some of them, it doesn't bring much joy.
It does. It absolutely does. How about the Book of Mormon? Does it bring hope and peace and joy to people? Mm-hmm. So is this a good test that there's a body of writings that some people can read and some people can draw hope and peace and joy from that body of writings? Does that mean it's a good source for our inspiration? Necessarily. No, it doesn't mean that at all. I could have listed other writings, and you know they're out there. The question is, does it reveal the truth about God? And that's why I guess I harped a little bit on that, because it all comes back. What did the war in heaven start over? The truth about God. God can't be trusted. He's not like he's pretended to be. It was lies about God that were believed that led to disaffection and rebellion. And is, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that truth about which foods are best for your body? The truth about God. So as we read the Bible this quarter, I just wanted to emphasize that the Bible's primary purpose is what? What would you all say the primary, if somebody asked you, they're not a Christian, and they say, I know you guys value the Bible. Could you just tell me, what is the primary purpose of the Bible? It's number one purpose.
Reveal God's character.
To teach us the truth about God.
To reveal God's character, to teach us the truth about God, to bring us back into friendship or relationship with God, all those things are the same. That's its number one purpose, isn't it? And that it doesn't mean it doesn't have secondary benefits. Are there principles in here that you could apply to your life that would be helpful to you even if you rejected the idea of a God? If you followed those principles, would they be helpful? Now, those principles are there. They're helpful anyway. But that's not its primary purpose, to give you a healthier 70 years on this earth, is it? Its primary purpose is to give you eternal life by bringing you back into connection with the source of life. Yes?
I have heard it mentioned that the fullness of time that we always say is the history and so forth. But actually, for the rest of the universe, the fullness of time, God had a people that believed in His Word and that were keeping it to every iota of it. And He had to show that just the keeping of His Word was not enough, because they ended up crucifying Him.
And what was the key thing they were missing?
They had forgotten God to know Him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, we just talked about the different writings that people can have and have hope. Would you say that the only way, would you say the Holy Spirit cannot reach somebody with the truth about God in other settings outside the Bible? Can the Holy Spirit reach people in those other writings? Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what He has made, so that men are without excuse." What would you say the meaning of that verse is, as we're talking about the Bible today? The meaning of that verse.
You can run, but you can't hide.
You can run, but you can't hide. Other thoughts?
We have evidence all around us of God in nature. And his people, we know, heathens, pagans, who've never heard the name of God, and yet they instinctively do what is right.
Okay, so the lessons about God, are he speaks to us in many settings, including nature. And then Romans 2:12-15 says, see, because in the Bible there are no chapter and verse divisions as the authors wrote them. It's one fluid message. And so even though we're going to chapter 2, verse 12, we have to put it in the context that this comes after what he wrote in 1, verse 20, where he talked about God is revealed in the things he's made. And listen to this in chapter 2, verse 12. "All who sin apart from the law," and the law is the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, "will also perish apart from the law. For all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law or the word of God who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the word of God who are declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law or the word do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." You see? The Holy Spirit is working to reach everyone. And some people teach that doctrine that if you haven't heard the name Jesus, if you haven't had the scriptures presented to you, if you haven't been baptized in the right way, then there's no hope for you. But the scriptures teach that God's Spirit is working on every heart and mind in the world to bring whatever truth is available in their environment to help them see the differences between those two antagonistic motives, convicting and wooing and longing to bring them in the direction that leads them back to God. All right, let's look at lesson one. We're done the introduction for the quarterly. Lesson one. Then somebody read our memory text for us.
"In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe." Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2.
So what ways does God speak? In what ways does God speak to us?
Many and diverse ways.
Yeah, we have the Word. We've already talked about the Scripture. We're spending time on this whole quarter. We've already mentioned nature. Are there other ways? Prophets?
Dreams and visions.
Dreams and visions.
Impressions.
Impressions. Convicting of the conscience.
By His Son.
By His Son.
Experience.
Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit working on the heart and mind. How about witness of other people? How about writings other than the Scripture writings?
Yes.
Have you ever read a Christian book and felt the Spirit leading a truth in your mind? Mm-hmm. Movies?
His hand Media? Is not shortened. He can do it so many ways.
Music? Yeah, there's lots of ways the Holy Spirit speaks to us and leads us to truth. Okay, why did the Son come? If He's got all these other ways to speak to us, all these things, we just listed 10, 15. But why did the Son come? He has all these ways to speak to us.
To show us the Father.
Verse 3, exact likeness.
The exact likeness, yes. See, even though He's speaking to us in all these ways, if God Himself doesn't come, does doubt potentially reign? Could confusion still exist? When God Himself does it, it doesn't leave really room for confusion anymore, does it? No. Second paragraph, Sabbath's lesson, starts out, "Of course." Somebody read that for us.
"Of course, our true worth can be understood only through the life and death of Jesus. If our value wasn't infinite in the sight of God, such an infinite price would not have been paid for our redemption."
If our value wasn't infinite in the sight of God, such an infinite price would not have been paid for our redemption. Paid, yeah. Well, I want to first just acknowledge the fact it cost God. It cost Him, didn't it? He paid a price. He did pay a price. If you're child is dying of kidney failure and you donate a kidney, it cost you something. You paid a price, didn't you? Sure, and I don't mean the hospital bills either. No, it cost you something very near and dear. But it wasn't the payment to appease. It was the cost necessary to heal. It did cost God, but that was what was necessary in order to actually heal, restore, redeem. Yes?
I think we're talking in human terms here, and we need to realize that there's a broader picture. The whole universe was looking at this, and Jesus came to reveal himself not just to us, but the universe still had a question about God. And so this is another element.
Excellent point. Excellent point. And in fact, I was going to ask that next question. Let's take your point. What is worth more than infinity? By definition, what is infinity? So there can't be anything more than infinity, can there? No. And so we have an infinite value, it says, which means there can be nothing more valuable than us, if you take the sentence. Now, I understand the point they're trying to make, because they're saying that Christ died, and Christ is of infinite value. But there's a suggestion that maybe it wasn't just for us that he died. And if that's the case, maybe the infinite price paid wasn't just about putting a value on humanity. Maybe there's something more going on. This is out of Signs of the Times, July 12, 1899. It says, in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption, that Christ bore the penalty in behalf of the human race. It says, the throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure, even though the race be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. By the sacrifice of Christ, by the sacrifice Christ was about to make, all doubts would forever be settled, and the human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Christ alone could restore honor to God's government. The cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds, the heavenly universe, the satanic agencies, by the fallen race, and every mouth would be stopped. In making his infinite sacrifice, there's the infinite sacrifice, and it was, Christ would exalt the honor of the law. He would make known the exalted character of God's government, which could not in any way be changed to meet man in his sinful condition. What is of infinite value here? Is it humanity?
The whole universe. God's whole character and
all creation.
What was being made eternally secure?
His throne.
The throne of justice might be made eternally secure. God's methods for running the universe. And what are his methods? Love. Love would not be compromised. Love would stand eternal. Love is of infinite value. Love cannot be made into something of a selfish nature to meet man where man was. And God could not restore mankind to love without Christ's infinite sacrifice. And so, yes, God loved man. I'm not suggesting. Don't anybody go out here and say, Dr. Jenny says, God doesn't love us. No. God loves us. There's no question about it. But there was something more important. The universe must be made secure through the securing of God's method of running the universe in the hearts and minds of created beings. You see, Christ didn't die so that God could feel secure with himself. Did he?
We could feel secure with God.
We and the rest of the universe could have security in our hearts and minds about the way God runs things. And we voluntarily and willingly cooperate with that. Can love be coerced or forced? So if love is the infinite method of the universe's operation, and it cannot be forced, and we can only live in harmony with that love, then it has to be voluntarily given, doesn't it? So Christ died to restore us back into the unity and oneness that is given freely. And that principle is the principle upon which life is based, and life cannot exist without it. Yes?
Why is that important? Can you explain to us? And we ultimately understand that. Why can't he just do what most Christians believe and zap us when he comes and everything's hunky after that?
Okay, let's just talk briefly about that. The Bible says that God is love. It also says that love is not self-seeking. In other words, love is other-centered. This is a principle emanating, not a law God enacted and proscribed outside of himself, but it actually emanates from who He is and how He runs. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a triune perfection of other-centered love, beneficence, and giving. And as they began to create, everything they created in the universe was designed to operate on this principle. Just as you, as a computer programmer, write a base code as the operation for a particular program, we and everything in the universe was written with a particular base code, which is the principle of love. And let's see if we can see that still. We've talked about this before. Let's just back up and review. You can still see this in the nature. We just read in Romans 1:20 that God's divine qualities or character can still be seen in what He's made. The oceans give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the ocean, completing the circle of life, the circle of giving. If a body of water separates itself from the flow, from the giving, it stagnates and everything in it dies. You give your breath, carbon dioxide. Every breath you breathe out, you give to the plants. And the plants give oxygen back to you. If you decide, no, I don't want to be part of this giving thing, this circle of giving, no, I don't want to do that. I want to hold on to what I've got. I'm going to keep what I've got. The only way you cannot give is to die. Every breath you take is part of the way life is based. We see this in the bees, which pollinate the plants, and the plants give pollen to the bees, both ministering to the other. If either stop their giving, they both die. You see this even in the economies. If an economy is to be vibrant and healthy, the money must be in circulation. If you take the money out of circulation, stop circling, the economy dies. During the Great Depression, remember there was a stock market crash, everybody ran to the bank and took their money out of circulation, and the economy went into the Great Depression. Roosevelt responded by spending tons of government money to infuse money back into the economy, to revive the economy, to get it alive again. You see this in the Old Testament sanctuary service. When sin was attached to the animal, the very next thing that would happen is the throat of the animal was cut, cutting the circulation. The life is in the blood and it circles. The constant giving, constant circulation through the body. You cut the circle, the animal dies. This is the principle of life, and you see the circle in everything God has created. You see the electron circle around the atom, the planet circle around the sun, the solar system circles in the galaxies circle in the universe. And in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel looks into heaven and sees God on His throne, he sees the wheel within the wheel, the circle within the circle, the rotation within the rotation. This is the principle that life is designed to operate on. If you break that principle, the only consequence is ruin and death. God is working to restore us back into harmony with this principle. Now, the lifeblood of an economy is money. The lifeblood of an animal is its physical blood. The lifeblood of the universe that makes the universe run is love. As you receive, freely give to others. And if you look at Christ's teaching, He was constantly teaching this principle. Instead of taking for self, which breaks the circle, let whatever you receive flow through you and out through you to others. And the more you give, the more you receive. How does that work? Think of a garden hose on your house and think of a fire hydrant in front of your house. If you turn them both on full blast, which is giving away more? The fire hydrant is giving away more water, isn't it, than the garden hose? Which is receiving more water to it? The fire hydrant. See, when you're connected to the infinite source of love, which is God, He never runs out of love, does He? Can you give away more love than God can supply to your heart? No. The more you give, the more you receive. This is the principle of the way the universe runs, and that's why the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who live in service. Because the more we serve and give to others, the more the heart is opened to receive the love of God to flow through us to others. And so God gave us a prescription in the Bible to help us. The prescription is tithes and offerings. God does not need our money. What we need is help learning how to open up those rusted valves of our heart to learn how to give. And the more we give, the more we receive. And it's not just about giving money. It's giving time, giving energy, giving talent. If you have the ability to play the piano and somebody wants piano lessons and you have the time to help them out, you're giving of yourself to help somebody else. This is the principle of love. This is the principle of life. Does that answer your question?
Yes, and I was thinking, Satan is the one who interrupted that cycle, right?
Yes.
Christ is trying to get us, and God is trying to get us back into that. And what would keep that from being interrupted again would be the fact that we all agree with and trust
that his circle of love is best.
Yeah, and let's just remind everybody how he was able to break that. And those of you who have married relationships or love relationships, think about if someone were to whisper a lie into your heart and mind that the person that you love and that loves you is actually out to kill you. And if you believe that lie, if you believe this lie now that the person that you love really doesn't love you and wants to kill you, does the circle of love in your heart get broken? Are you now still trusting that person? If you believe they're out to kill you, do you trust them? No. Are you? Do you have fear come up in your heart that wasn't there before? Yes, this is what happened in the garden. As soon as they believed lies believed, broke love and trust, which immediately resulted in fear and selfishness arising in the heart. I don't trust God with my life anymore, so instead I'm afraid of Him, so I'm going to run and hide from Him. I don't love Him and want to do what's good for Him. I better watch out for myself, so I better take this fruit before He gets rid of the tree and I lose my chance to exalt myself. See, selfishness and fear replace love and trust. Selfishness and fear result in destructive behaviors, the acts of sin that we get caught up in all the time as Christians and feel so guilty about. But those acts of sin come based on fear and selfishness, which come out of the fact we are in a broken relationship with God, that we don't love and trust Him. The acts of sin result in damage to heart, mind, and character. We actually destroy ourselves with every act of sin. Something reacts upon us. And I can take you to the physiology of the brain if you'd like. When you commit an act of sin, what happens in the prefrontal cortex is you have an idea, a thought, a belief. If you believe lies about God in your prefrontal cortex as well, you send a message down to a deep part of your brain called the amygdala that activates it, causing anxiety, which activates a cascade of events which cause cytokines to be released in your body, which are toxic little terrorists that go around and damage insulin receptors, damage receptors in the brain, which will cause neurons to die in a particular part of your brain called the hippocampus, which impair learning and memory, which contribute to depression and anxiety and panic. I mean, all based on the things you believe, you can contribute this cascade of events, increasing risk of heart disease, cancer, stroke, all these things happening because of believing lies, causing this cascade of events, kicking up your stress hormones in your body. Thus, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And it's been shown that when you believe the truth, and peaceful hearts, mirthful, happy, cheerful disposition, not something you just tell yourself, I better be happy today, but you actually have that peace within the heart, it calms the amygdala. These toxic, terrorist little hormones stop being released through the body, and there's actually a healing process that takes place. So, this is not something that's just mythological or made up. It's a reality on how the universe was designed to run. And as we understand that and we admire God and we see what He's done for us, we're won back to trust. And so you see the cascade of events working in reverse. The truth about God that Christ revealed displaces or destroys the lies in our minds, and we're won back to trust. When we trust Him, we open our hearts to Him. And Romans 5:5 says He pours His love into our hearts. The love then, the trust and love being reestablished, fear is tempered. We are not afraid now to step out and act in ways that would be healthy because we know God has got our back in protecting us. And so we begin acting in loving and gracious and giving ways, which results in rewiring of our neural network and the development of Christ-like character. All based, starting with, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And that's what Christ came to do. Okay, I got a little off there. Sorry about that. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. God's search for humanity. And in Sunday's lesson, the first two paragraphs in Sunday's lesson talks about the fact that Adam and Eve used to be able to speak to their Maker face to face, but after sin, they couldn't speak to Him face to face anymore. Why? Yes?
Your character was no longer as Christ, and you can't stand in Christ's presence without a perfect character, like it will be at the end of time. So just His revealing His character to them would have killed them. So He did it actually in mercy to them.
Yeah, I love everything you said. Let's see if we can explain why. You're exactly right. They couldn't stand in His presence with their deformed character, with the sin in their heart. What would have happened to them? Why could they not stand?
His presence would have been consuming fire.
So they'd have gotten third-degree burns?
I think they would have.
See, I've asked this question before. What is a book made out of? Come on. Paper. What's a building made out of? Bricks and mortar and wood. What is sin made out of? You see, it's not made out of a material substance, is it? Sin, and we often mistake that when we start thinking of the fire that consumes sin. We think of a fire that consumes material substances. It is not the same fire. When the fire of God's presence was at the bush did not burn. Okay, when the fire radiated from Moses' face, he did not have third-degree burns. You are exactly right that there is a fire. The tongues of fire came at Pentecost, but nobody got burned up and the house didn't burn down. It's the fire of truth and love, of God's full character. And when we are out of harmony with that, what happens to... we've all experienced this. Think of your own life experience. You've done something wrong to somebody who is gracious and kind and loving to you still. How do you feel when you come in their presence?
Uncomfortable.
Yes. Now, just magnify that appropriately to what it would be like to be in the perfect, holy presence of God without a clear conscience. Will that be comfortable? No, it will be torture. Not because God is imposing something upon them, but because their own condition can't stand to be in their in the presence of such purity, love, and holiness. So that's great. And so they die of psychological meltdown, I think somebody just said. Mental meltdown, that's right. Okay. Monday's lesson, in the middle of the lesson, it describes two attitudes we can have towards the prophets. And let's talk about prophets and prophecy. We can believe them or reject them, it says. And then the lesson states this sentence. Either we believe in what God says to us, often through his prophets, or we don't. In the end, our attitude towards the prophets merely reflects our attitude towards him. Your thoughts about that statement. Is it true that our attitude towards the prophets necessarily reflects our attitude towards God? Well, let me ask you this. Is it possible that someone could have had a bad experience with a prophet, yet a good experience with God? Is that possible?
A true prophet or a false prophet?
Let's say a true prophet. Somebody had a bad experience with the truth. Is it possible, for instance, the writings of a true prophet could be misused and abused, and such a person could be mistreated by a parent who took a prophet's writings and beat them up as a child with them. And as they grow into adulthood, they reject the writings of that prophet, but they love God. Is that possible?
Yes.
Yes. I don't know we've ever heard such a thing before. Are we to accept whatever a genuine prophet says because they say it, or are we to think about it, examine it with our God-given reason, and only when we are convinced by the evidence that appeals to our reason, apply it to our lives?
So that what Sister White says, that she came to magnify the Bible, not
dispel. And I wasn't even talking about her at this point. But that's okay. She does say that. Yeah, she does say that. Yes, but even if the Bible, let's talk about the Bible. There's prophets that wrote the Bible, right?
The Bible says to test the prophets.
Yeah, why do we need to test them?
Make sure they're not.
Now let's ask a couple more questions about that. Can a false prophet prophesy the truth? Can a true prophet prophesy a lie?
I don't think they will.
They can't? The question is, can they?
They hear it too. Nathan did.
What about what Nathan did? He gave false information to David and had to come back and been corrected about the temple. What about King Saul? In the beginning of his life, did he have the gift of prophecy? Was he a false prophet at that point? So the question is, can a true prophet prophesy a lie? Did he later prophesy things that were wrong?
He was no longer a true prophet.
But that's the point. See, it's what makes somebody a true prophet. It's like, okay, we've established this person, person X. We all agree this person currently today has the gift of prophecy. And it's the God-given, true, genuine gift of prophecy. Does that mean that person will always prophesy the truth? No. Yes.
What do you do about 1 Kings 13, where you have this prophet going to Hezekiah, Jeroboam, and he was not supposed to turn out of the way on his way home, and yet he came across an old prophet. How was he to know that that old prophet was suddenly, or was he a good prophet one time and became a bad prophet?
The Bible doesn't say, does it? It just says he's a prophet. And the man presents himself to the young prophet and says, I too am a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord has come to me and told me you should come and eat with me today. Remember? And then after, now let's say at that point, you pick, was he a good prophet? Was he a bad prophet? Was he telling the truth?
No, I said he was lying.
He was lying, wasn't he? So was he a good prophet or a false prophet? And then after the man goes and eats with him, what does the Bible say happens next? To the old prophet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied to the young prophet that you will not make it home today, that you will be basically devoured on the road. Remember? Now, was he prophesying the truth or a lie now?
Truth.
He's now prophesying the truth. From who? From God. What happened to the young prophet on the way home that day? Yeah. Wow. Wait a second. Is this throwing a little kink in how you think about prophets?
Is it the message of the person that's true or false?
Are we ever to surrender our thinking to another? No. How many people do? Even when somebody has the gift of prophecy, even when you're reading the scriptures. The scriptures are there to tell you what to think or to get you to think. What does it say in Isaiah 1:18? Come, let us reason together. Who's speaking there? Now, in the context of Isaiah 1, why does he say, come, let us reason? What did he do in the first 17 verses of Isaiah? Do you know? He slams them for something. He slams them for going to church. He slams them for worshiping, for singing praise songs, for giving their tithes, for keeping the festivals and doing the sacrifices. He slams them for doing this. And why does he slam them for doing all these things he told them to do?
Their hearts were not engaged.
Because their minds were not engaged. That's right. They were doing it without meaning. It says these are meaningless offerings. You don't understand the meaning behind it. Can we go to communion? And go through all the right, be baptized, do all the right rituals without ever having our minds engaged.
Yeah.
Come, let us reason together. Is there something magic in the bread and the wine every 13 weeks? What's the purpose? To engage your mind, to make you think. Wait a minute, what does this symbolize? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. And what are we supposed to remember about him? He paid the price and the Father's not mad at us now. Woo! Is that word to remember?
Life. His love.
Yeah. Remember his character, the truth he revealed, the issues in the great controversy. It says in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, rather I call you friends, because
friends know what I'm
servants don't understand their master's business. They just do what they're told. You see, he doesn't want us that way. He wants us to actually come to understand what he's going through. And when you understand, is there a difference between friendly service and a serving friend? What does God want?
Serving friend.
He wants us to understand his dilemma and intelligently cooperate and engage with him to help him with his difficulties. You might not think God could have difficulties, does he? Yes. Empathize with him. Yes, us, she says. Yes, we are a big problem for him, aren't we? We sure are. We sure are. Another question about prophecy and how the Bible is used. If a prophet writes something from a genuine prophet, is it applicable to all people in all times? You see, this is a hugely important thing to recognize. Did Paul write that women shouldn't teach men? Are there places in the Bible where women do teach men? So is Paul's writing then uninspired? Or was it applicable in a local setting at a local place and time? It is not a universal principle that is applied to all people in all times. Do we sometimes need God's guidance in a certain situation that is applicable? Well, as parents, do you have rules for your kids when they're 3 that no longer apply when they're 23? Does that mean your rule when you gave them when they were 3 was wrong, incorrect, unhealthy, uninspired? No. Many people approach God's Word without ever engaging their thinking powers, or some people do this with the writings of Ellen White. Do you know Ellen White has comments that say things like this? You should not use drug medications. Drug medications are poisons to the system and should never be used by God's physicians. If you're practicing a physician, want to be a Christian physician, never use drug medications. They destroy the system. If nature was just given an opportunity, she would often heal herself where the medicines are killing people, basically. She says things like this. There are physicians today, licensed, certified by boards, who won't prescribe medications because, well, the prophetess has said. Was she uninspired when she said that? Was this something that was applicable to all people in all times? Or is it something local? Well, if you read a little more, rather than just, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, you would find that in her day, medications, well, if you actually go back and just read medical texts, medical history, the medications in her day which doctors used were strychnine, mercury, laudanum, arsenic. Now, what do we call those things today?
Poisons.
Okay? So when she says, don't use drug medications, they're poisons, and they destroy the system, she was absolutely correct. But wait a minute. If you're dying of pneumonia and the doctor's got an antibiotic which will kill that bacterium that's infecting your lungs, is that a poison that destroys your system? No. You see, it's a huge, huge difference. Yes?
And if you have a heart condition and your heart is beating irregularly, take digoxin, which is a poison, but take it in controlled amounts, is beneficial to your heart.
Well, I like what you said. It's only a poison in the wrong dose, as is water. Trust me on this. You can drown in water, or you drink enough of it, you will kill yourself. Yes, absolutely. Salt is therapeutic. We can't live without it. Eat too much, you'll kill yourself. Yes, absolutely. So the point being is, when you read a prophet's writing, when you read some source of inspiration, the first question you need to ask is, first, do I believe this is actually from an inspired source? Is this writing from an inspired source? Next, if you say, well, yeah, I do believe it is from an inspired source, then you have to say, okay, then what does it actually say? And then the third question is, what does it mean? What does it actually mean? Who does it apply to? Does it apply to me? How does it apply to me? Well, as a doctor, I can promise you I've never prescribed mercury, strychnine, or arsenic. I've never done that. And I bet no doctor in the room has. And I didn't actually need that to tell me that. Okay. Thoughts about any of that? Does it scare you to think that you're required to think? Some people are afraid. It scares them. They don't want to think. They just want to be told. I have many patients like that. They just want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me.
Isn't that kind of a result of a childhood where you were told to do, and if you didn't obey immediately without any understanding of the principles behind why you didn't do it?
That is certainly one example. Yeah, that is absolutely. Children who are raised in homes in which they're never given opportunities to think, but they're dominated and controlled and told what to think constantly, and never allowed to ask questions, never allowed to reason things out for themselves, it will cripple their ability to think. But there are other reasons as well, but that's a great example of how that can happen. And sometimes loving, well-meaning parents who want to make sure their kids never make any mistakes, never give their kids an opportunity to make decisions for themselves because they want to make sure they always make the right choice.
Well, who's to say their choice is always the right choice?
The parents, you mean?
Yes. Yeah. Who's to say the parents' choice is always the right choice?
Good point. We are fallible, aren't we? Okay. Let's go on to Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph for us. First paragraph, Tuesday's lesson.
From the earliest days, indeed, from Tuesday, while the revelation of God through his prophets is the most common method, the coming of Jesus Christ in this world is the greatest and most complete revelation of God ever given. After all, Jesus was God here in the flesh. What more could we ask for?
Absolutely, Jesus was God in the flesh. By the way, did we ask for it? Or while we were yet sinners? He came. Did we need it? Yes. But we weren't even asking for it, were we? We didn't even know what our need was, did we? No. And that's how gracious God is. Before we even know our need, he's already on the scene meeting our needs before we even know it. Yeah. Read the second paragraph, Tuesday's lesson.
Although Jesus came in a different form from what people had expected, his life and his teaching demonstrated to humanity the will of God. People who lived in the time of Christ looked for greatness to satisfy their physical expectations. They looked for power instead of humility, for majesty and not meekness. However, the coming of Jesus faithfully revealed the true character of God the Father.
Thoughts about that paragraph? I agree with that paragraph. Do you all agree? How would you think about... Oh, yes.
My thought would be you've got to be careful about our preconceived thoughts about Jesus and what he's all about.
Yeah, so what do you think about today as Christians? How do we think about Christ and his second coming? Do we agree that Jesus revealed the truth about God? Do we as Christians sometimes struggle with issues related to how we see God in light of the way Jesus revealed him? Do we sometimes have a breakdown there? Jesus revealed one thing, but we teach God is something different. Give me some examples.
You have to go through Christ, meet God. He said, no, you don't have to. Some read that the first action of God, that we have to always ask Jesus to go through him to get to God.
Let's see if I understand what you mean. You're saying that some people say that God required some type of adjustment in his attitude that Jesus had to work on him to get him to be willing to meet with us. Yeah, I would agree with that. But I don't think you meant that Jesus is the conduit through which God reaches us. He is, isn't he? He's the mediator. He is the envoy. He's the ambassador from the Father to reveal the Father to us, to bring us to know God. So that's not what you were saying. You agree with that? Good. Other thoughts? Where do we have a difficulty? Yeah.
I think it's easy to slip into the idea that when God comes with all his power and glory, he's going to bring vengeance and make everything right. And that we are expecting this grand coming to straighten out the world, and they deserve it.
And so how might that be a danger? If you believe that Christ or the Father will use power to enforce a certain way of doing things in the end, then you might have a scenario envisioned where one day an angel or a being of light comes purporting to be Christ, speaking melodiously, healing the sick, apparently raising the dead, calling people to unity of brotherhood and love and oneness of worship of him, of course, and suggesting that we must put a stop to the abortions and the homosexuality and things like this, and that if we don't do this, well, justice requires that I begin to imprison you and stop you from buying and selling, and ultimately I will have to execute you because that is the only just thing to do. How many are waiting for that God? But when the woman was caught in adultery and brought before Christ, what did he say? Now, was he actually representing the Father there? He can't speak for the Father in that case. Oh, no way. He's speaking for himself. Jesus doesn't condemn, but we know the Father does. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When he freely forgave those who put him on the cross, is that representing the Father? Even though they didn't ask for forgiveness, he extended forgiveness to them?
Pleading to the Father.
Pleading. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or was he representing the true heart of the Father? Any questions about that?
About our legal analogy where we see God sitting on the bench as the judge.
Yes.
We're sitting at the defendant table. And Jesus is our advocate. And we're saying, oh, I hope you listen to him.
Exactly. And what did Jesus actually say about whether God would judge? John chapter, I think it's 8, isn't it? Or 6? 8 or 6, I can't remember. He says, the Father will judge no one. All judgment has been given to me, and I will judge no one. Each one of you will judge yourselves. By your word you will be acquitted, and by your word you will be condemned. Our own condition is self-evident. As we mentioned earlier, when God appears, all those who are in harmony with him love him, are transformed by him. All those who are out of harmony run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees to fall on them. Does he actually have to do something, or does their own condition determine where they go? Yes.
Do we really believe that those that crucified Christ were forgiven?
Oh, I absolutely believe they were forgiven by God. I don't believe they opened their heart to receive the forgiveness, so they were not his friends. They weren't reconciled to him. They weren't saved or healed or restored or regenerated. But God has a forgiving heart towards them, absolutely.
But I think that points to the opinion or the perspective of, oh, he really didn't forgive them. He forgave them, but God didn't, and he punished them.
Yeah, that some people may misconstrue that, but I think God's attitude is just as Christ. He's forgiving of them as well, but their condition remains unhealed. As a physician who may have an alcoholic patient who continues to abuse himself with alcohol, the physician is very forgiving toward that person, but that person's condition is being destroyed by his own conduct.
So many of the preachers you hear on the radio and television, all they preach is forgiveness, forgiveness. That's the most important thing, forgiveness. Well, God forgives everybody, but the changing of our lives by accepting His forgiveness, that's what...
And that's the real message of Christianity, that God now, through His Spirit, wants to regenerate, recreate, heal, and transform us to be like Christ here and now in heart. The software, the character can be changed even though we live in a physical body that gets weaker with time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have brought us the truth, and it cost You an infinite amount to bring us this truth, to be sure. We pray that we don't squander the evidence You've given us, but that we will engage our mind, we will think for ourselves, we will value the truth, we will open our hearts to trust You, experience the pouring out of Your love, regenerating us to be like You so that we can go out and be effective witnesses in this world. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.